I want to call your attention now to Psalm 12 once again. Psalm 12. We've already read it, and we just finished singing it in that last hymn. And so I just want to read one verse now, which is something of a text, and we'll be reading a number of other verses in Psalms nearby, but for now, Psalm 12, verse 4, describing those who are ungodly, who have said, "With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" I want to address a very vital subject here today, a subject which is, in a way, the very most basic issue of all between God and man. And that is man's declaration of independence. Let me give you, to begin with, an extended illustration or an extended parallel here. In the summer of 1776, a group of representatives from the 13 colonies gathered together in Philadelphia to write a document declaring the independence of those colonies from the British Crown. They hammered out the wording of the document and got it into a final form, and on the 4th of July, the day that we now call our Independence Day, they signed that declaration. 56 men. And in that document, they basically declared that they had the right as well as the duty to be independent. They spent most of that document outlining the examples of tyranny from the king. But then they ended up in this paragraph, and I want you to listen to the wording here. There's a reason for this. I'm getting to a point. "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. And that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And at the end, there are 56 signatures from 13 colonies. And you've seen the real thing, or you've seen facsimiles of it. There's one big signature there, John Hancock, and all these others in smaller type and or print underneath. They declared their independence. They declared more than their independence. For all practical purposes, it was a declaration of war. They knew that was what it would lead to. Farmers, peasants, fought against, for the next several years, the most well-trained, well-equipped, well-financed army on earth. And they won. And from that day until now, the American ingenuity and spirit of independency and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and our can-do attitude and we'll fix it if it's not broken, we'll make it better. This kind of spirit has been the envy of the rest of the world, even our friendly cousins in Great Britain. To this day, look at us with amazement and admiration. At least some of them do. They come over here and visit, and preachers that I've read after, and they are just amazed at this spirit and this can-do attitude that is here. Now, we may debate some of the virtues of these things, but there is no debate about the great error of spiritual independence from God. And that is what man in sin declares. According to our text, the very last phrase says it all. Who is Lord over us? There is no doubt some virtue in the earthly realm, in the horizontal realm of a declaration of independence at the right time and in the right way. But there is no virtue whatsoever in natural man's declaration of independence from God, which Adam made in the Garden of Eden. His name is like the John Hancock, if you will. And in Adam and under Adam, every one of us signs on in our own way and in our own agreement by our own actions. But the war that we have, for all practical purposes, declared against God is a war that will not end so favorably as the war for independence that our forefathers, whom we call patriots, fought. The war against God is unwinnable. Look, if you will, at verse 3. Here's the end. Here's the final result. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. War against God is doomed to failure. There's no contest at all. This psalm focuses especially on the words and the speech. You notice it speaks in verse 2 of speaking vanity, everyone with his neighbor. And notice this is an indictment not just of a few low life people, but of everyone. There is universal and total depravity and evil throughout the human race. Every one of us, left to ourselves, does nothing but speak vanity with his neighbor. And any exceptions to that are exceptions that only God in His goodness brings to pass. Vanity, emptiness, waste or destruction. That's what we speak with our neighbor. The next part of verse 2 says, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. This flattery is dishonesty and deception. connotes a scheming tongue that wants to make others do their own bidding and accomplish selfish purposes. A flattering, a dishonest, a double-minded tongue, as it were. A double heart that it mentions there at the end of the verse. David witnessed this kind of speech in his own court from time to time. People being dishonest. Duplicitous, I think, is the right word. Dishonest, deceiving, flattering with sinister motives, which in many ways is more destructive than outright opposition. Perhaps that was the occasion of this psalm that David wrote. It is surely an accurate description of modern man. I don't know what word describes modern man any better than this word, dishonest. Dishonest. He's dishonest with those around him. He's dishonest with the truth. He's dishonest with the facts. He's dishonest with science. We've seen some instances of that recently in our world and in our news stories. Dishonest with science. He insists on the doctrine of evolution. What is that? It's utter dishonesty. It's refusing to face the facts. Anybody that would spout out the lie that life came from non-life by itself, by an accident, it's intellectual dishonesty. It's flattery. It's vanity. I'd like to talk about the global warming joke, but you can read the news and see the dishonesty in that yourself. Dishonest with history. He's revising history continually, making it fit his own godless perspective, turning the heroes into villains and villains into heroes. Many instances of that kind of thing that we could give. He's especially dishonest with the inspired history. He looks at the Bible and he says, well, that's not true. Can't be true. Those miracles can't. That Joshua's long day, impossible. We can't believe that. He's dishonest with economics, dishonest with business, dishonest with himself. What we have in verse 4 is just a continuation of the flattering lips of verse 3. In verse 3, verse 2, he's flattering his neighbor. But in verse 4, he's flattering himself. What does he say? With our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? How sad to deceive even your own self. And it is this independent spirit of man to this day that says, I can do anything I want to do. The sky is the limit. With enough imagination and enough work and enough technology, we can do anything. He declares his total independence from God and from any hindrance whatsoever. Back last summer, Brother Tom Montgomery preached a message here, I think it was last summer, on the myth of human autonomy. And I'll not repeat that message, but it's worth hearing. If you want a copy of it, we'll get you one. It is utterly absurd for man to think that he can do anything that he wants to do in any number of realms, and especially in the spiritual realm. But man flatters himself and tells himself until he believes it that there's no stopping me. I'm invincible. I'm capable of anything. And as I say, this psalm emphasizes the words, the speech, the rhetoric. But all of that, as we know, is only a reflection of the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, as verse 2 points out, it is the heart that is the real problem. It's the double heart that makes him speak with double speak and flattering lips. It is the pride of heart of verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh what? Proud things. It is pride from within that makes this mouth say all these boastful and flattering and deceptive and dishonest and vain things. Our innermost faculties are untrue. The problem is not just the tongue and that it takes off saying all these flattering and dishonest things. The problem is deeper. The problem is at the very core of our being. It's this dishonest heart. This heart, this nature that schemes for self first at all cost, even at the expense of others. That's what verse 5 describes. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, as if he were going to blow him away like a puff of smoke. And so we see here a very good description of man in sin of all times, including the times in which we live. These are truly timeless truths that Psalm 12 speaks of. Even those who do not actively and outwardly fight against God are nonetheless set against Him. By simply living as if there were no God, they let it be known that God to them doesn't matter. It's what Mr. Charnock called the practical atheism. They don't necessarily profess to be atheists. They may even profess to believe in God. They may profess to believe in the God of the Bible of all things. But because they live their life their own way, and they don't take seriously the claims of God upon them, and they don't take seriously the commands of God for them, for practical purposes, they are atheists, living as if there were no God, as if His opinion didn't matter, as if He were insignificant and irrelevant. And therefore, all of us, in our own way, some more outwardly, some more quietly, we have all declared our independence from God. If you look back at Psalm 10, verse 4, here is man at his best. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You see, you don't have to actually take up arms and fight against God. Just don't think about Him. Just don't pay Him a thought. Just think about yourself and all that you want to do and your desires and your dreams and your aspirations. And you're just as much an enemy at war against God as those who curse His name and break every one of the commandments in an outward, flagrant manner. By simply declaring that God is not worth a thought. And as our text says, our lips are our own. So, in our own way, we have declared our thoughts are our own. Our time is our own. Our money is our own. There's no Lord over us. Go back a page to chapter 9 and verse 17. And here's a further description. These early Psalms are full of it. Psalm 9, 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that what? Forget. Just forget. Forget God. Now let me point out one more thing about this psalm, and that is that having seen such an emphasis here upon man and his words and what he says and how that reveals his wicked heart, there's also an emphasis here upon the words of the Lord. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Here's the contrast. Man's words are vain and impure. God's are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And His words are words that He keeps. Verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And we do have some of God's words here. We might think of them as in quotation marks, according to verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Verse 3 again warns us that the Lord will cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. God's words that He speaks, the warnings that He gives, and the invitations that He gives, are words that reveal His heart indeed. His heart of holy wrath and vengeance against sin and against sinners. And His purposes of grace manifested in a holy fashion to deliver His people from their enemies. Now, what we see here in Psalm 12 is not some isolated, unusual passage of Scripture. It is consistent with the testimony of all of the Bible. Let me give you a few instances. What did Adam say, in effect, in the Garden of Eden? He said, I'll be my own God. I'll not do what God tells me to do. I'll do what I want to do. Of course, that's what Satan himself had said. And he was eager to bring man into the same rebellious condition. We come to the book of Exodus, and here's old Pharaoh. And what does he say to Moses? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Who is Lord over us? Again, Job 21 speaks of those that are the ungodly. And what do they say? What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray to Him? Why do we need to serve God anyway? We can serve ourselves. Who is Lord over us? They determine, man in sin determines to be his own Lord. He declares his independence and says, I'm not dependent on God. I'm not dependent on anybody. I'm independent. I do it my way. There's no need to worry about praying to God. There's nothing to be gained in that. Who is Lord over us? As Mr. Spurgeon points out, in a practical sense, Satan is their Lord. He's the one that natural man serves, even though he may be the last to know it. Look back with me again to Psalm 2. And this second psalm all the way through is such a parallel to Psalm 12. But I'm just going to read the first few verses. Psalm 2, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, and here are their words, "Who is Lord over us? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let us declare our independence. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." That is, He will mock at them. And then He will speak to them in His wrath. In the 10th Psalm, once again, Psalm 10, look at verses 11 and 13. "He hath said in his heart," this is Psalm 10:11, "God hath forgotten. He hideth His face. He will never see it. God will never know. God doesn't care." And verse 13, "Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God?" And that word contemn means to despise Him, to hold Him in contempt. "He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it." God isn't going to judge everybody. He's not up there, you know, with His spotlight just looking for somebody to mess up one time so He can bring down the hammer on top of their head, so to speak. No, God's not that way. Man flatters himself, deceives himself, distorts the character of God in his own mind to be in His favor, as far as continuing in sin is concerned. Over here in Psalm 14, here's the words of the fool in his heart. "No God. No God." Another instance is Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He said to those three Hebrews, "Who is God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" "Well, I've got you three in my hands." God's hands don't even come into play here. God's hands are nowhere near here. You're in my hands, you three. Look with me, if you will, at one of the awfulest passages of Scripture, Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 17. Here is Jeremiah speaking to rebellious Israel. And in Egypt, and the story goes, or the narrative goes here, "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee." We're not going to listen. Jeremiah, we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to listen to anybody except ourselves. "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her as we have done, and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil." On and on we could go. I'll just mention one passage from the New Testament in Romans chapter 1 that summarizes all of the human race. It says, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Just put God aside. And in His place, put anything. Put self. Put materialism. Put the earth itself and creation. Refusing to admit that it's creation, of course. Or put a false god there. Maybe even call Him Jehovah. But give Him this weak, flimsy character that is different from the character revealed in Holy Scripture. This, beloved, is the consistent testimony of Scripture, you see. And this is the ultimate issue. As far as our rebellion against God is concerned, this is the core of the issue. That we don't want Him to be Lord over us. We'll take anyone or anything or nothing at all or self or some abstract idea like education and make it our God. But any God except God. Any Lord except the true and living Lord. So I want to ask you this morning, who is your authority? At whose altar do you worship? You're going to have to worship at some altar because man is a worshiper. There's no way around it. It's in our very nature. We're going to have to worship something or someone. Man is a worshiper and he's going to find something to worship. He's looking for something great, something wonderful, something to capture his attention and something to devote himself to. And so what is that something for you? At whose altar do you worship? Ultimately, there are only two altars at which to worship. The altar of man and the altar of God. Because all forms of unbelief and disbelief find this common denominator. Man. His abilities, his dreams, or the gods that he can invent, and gods that he can manipulate. All of that, you know, all these false religions find that common ground. It's man controlling everything, man as Lord ultimately, paying a little lip service to some gods out there or goddesses out there. But really, it's all about man. And the only other option is the true and living God, Jehovah, the one who speaks in this psalm. The one who says, I will arise. So the question that we must each ponder today is this. Am I going God's way or am I going my way? Am I going God's way, seeking Him, serving Him, submitting to Him, obeying Him, looking to Him for redemption, clinging to that which Mr. Warfield called the alien righteousness wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, or clinging to anything less, anything else? Those are the only options. Who is your Lord? Now, let me point out quickly just a few more subtle forms of the same rebellion. The Lord in the New Testament asked this question, why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? A person may actually profess good things. Make good speeches. He may preach good sermons. He may call Jesus the Lord. But if he ignores his commands and does not take seriously the things that Christ says, then what can we say about such a soul? He fits into Psalm 12. For all practical purposes, he's declared his independence from the Lord, even though he pays him some lip service. He says, in effect, he says by his behavior, who is Lord over me? There is that which is so common today in professing Christianity, this carnal Christianity, or what we might call the non-lordship salvation. And it is striking and shocking as well as heartbreaking to hear the boldness with which some preachers and teachers of the Word teach this very error. You need not worry about submitting to Christ as your Lord. Just take Him now as your Savior. At least you will be guaranteed a seat in heaven. You can take care of the hell issue now and worry about the sin issue later on at your leisure. And some, I'm not exaggerating very much, if any, in putting those kinds of words in their mouths. This empty decisionism, usually accompanied with some kind of a mechanical prayer. This cheap grace. I tell you, it's a mockery of the real thing. You know, sometimes the argument comes down to wording. Savior versus Lord. I'll take Him as my Savior now, but I'm not ready to take Him as my Lord. I just want to make sure I'm not going to hell, but I'm not sure that I really want to give up my sin and live a holy life at this point. And certainly there's a legitimate distinction there in the terms Savior and Lord. But even leaving off the term Lord for the moment, just look carefully at the word Savior. What does it mean? It means deliverer. Deliverer from what? Deliverer from hell? Well, that's included. But in Scripture, the main emphasis is deliverance from sin. And the Lordship is implied all the way through. Sometimes I think we weaken our position and weaken our place of argument by conceding that Savior is one thing and Lord is another. No, Lord is implied in Savior. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. The issue never was, do you want to go to hell or not? The issue is, do you want to give up your sin or not? And all those that want to hang on to their sin but still go to heaven at the last, they effectively say, who is Lord over us? And there is also this danger of wrongly defining liberty in Christ, making what amounts to a lawless grace, an antinomian grace that says what you do doesn't really matter. God doesn't care. God is indifferent. He just wants you to enjoy yourself. He wants you to have a good time. Do whatever you wish. Beloved, liberty in Christ is a precious truth, but it is never a license to do your own will. Liberty in Christ is a license to do His will, to serve Him who bought us with His blood and who owns us, paid a very precious price for us. Liberty in Christ means being set free from the bondage of sin and set free to do the will of Christ. Freedom in Christ is to say with Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And need I mention the free willism that is so rampant and has been for several generations, that virtually denies the lordship of Christ and puts man in the driver's seat and makes man in control of everything, even God. Makes a man say to himself, if not outwardly to others, even God cannot stop me. I am the ultimate authority. With my power of will, I can hold God at bay. Who is Lord over us? The Bible tells us that the Lord governs all things, even man's faculty of will, even our decisions. This cuts into the very quick of our pride and our self-sufficiency and our independency. But the very decisions that we make are determined by God. There's mystery, marvelous mystery in it all, and I don't profess to understand it, let alone explain it. But I do understand this. God's people will be willing in the day of His power, when He brings His power and exerts His power in our souls and draws us effectually and sweetly by His grace, we will be willing to change the heart of man, to change the direction of man, to change the desire and the will of man. Is so easy for God. He can do it, as we say, with one arm tied behind His back, just and have power to spare. As easily as He guides the rivers on the face of the earth, He guides the heart of man, the book of Proverbs tells us. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And I suppose I should also mention here, given where we live, this prosperity gospel that manipulates God with faith and manipulates God with words of faith. You know, it's a sad day when covetousness is renamed faith. But that's what it amounts to. And this teaching that says that we bind God with our words, I think you can still go to the local trinket shops and buy this little booklet called How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. You can tell God what to give you. You can tell God how to dispense His blessings upon you. When and in what quantity. Writing your own ticket with God. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 12:4? Our lips are our own. We can say whatever we want to say. We can bind God anyway. With our tongue we will prevail. Who is Lord over us? Beloved, God is slave to no man. And all of that declared freedom and control is really nothing but bondage. How often has that verse in 2 Peter been proven true? While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. So let me hasten to make these applications. What should our attitude be? Well, we've been all over the Scriptures, so we'll just keep going. Our attitude should be one of utter humility before God, like John the Baptist, who said, He must increase, but I must decrease. Our attitude should be that of Saul of Tarsus, who said, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And our supreme and perfect example was the Lord of glory Himself in His state of humiliation, who prayed in great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. What should our attitude be? Instead of saying, who is Lord over us? We should hoist a white flag of unconditional surrender. Now, what is unconditional surrender? It means where you don't hold out for anything. And you don't come demanding anything from the one who is to be your master and under whose authority you come. It means, take me. Do with me whatever you want. No conditions. Just, I can't fight anymore. The fight is all gone out of me. Unconditional surrender. That, my friends, spiritually speaking, is the only safe and sane choice. And those who do surrender to Him, those who do cast themselves upon Him for mercy and hold out no conditions and say, just show me whatever mercy is in your heart, they find Him abundantly gracious, abundantly merciful. Indeed, we receive more from Him by His hand of mercy than we would ever receive by coming with conditions and what we're holding out for and what we're demanding. It's not all negative. I hope you understand that. It is positive and it is wonderful and marvelous. There is true joy and freedom in being a humble servant of God. His grace is amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. His love is amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. Our attitude should be that of Psalm 8:4. If you're still there, Psalm 8:4. Verse 3 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that Thou visitest him? This is utter humiliation before God. Amazement that He would take any concern to our welfare and our salvation. This is true dependence upon Him, gratitude, wonder, and praise. And so I remind you that those who refuse to surrender and those who write and sign that declaration of independence from God, they have but one thing to look forward to. They'll be cut off. Psalm 12:3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. God has given you His word. He's given you fair warning. Surrender or else. Surrender or else. Let us therefore humble ourselves before God. Let us repent of our sins. Let us be honest with God and honest with the truth and honest with ourselves, honest with the facts. In the words of Psalm 9, we are but men. We're not lords, we're not gods, we're just men. Creatures dependent. And so, what should we do? Well, to continue out the illustration that we began with, it's this. We need to declare our dependence. And say, Lord, You are greater than me. You are over me. I have offended You with all of my sins and all that I am. And I have no fight left in me. I surrender. I declare my dependence upon You. You are my God. You preserve my life. I do indeed depend upon You for everything, including the last breath I just drew. Lord, You are my judge. I depend upon You for everything. And come to Christ and declare your dependence upon Christ. and say to him, I have no righteousness, I have no perfection, I have nothing to present to God that will please him, that will satisfy his justice. And I declare my dependence upon the righteousness of Christ. I depend upon him alone for all that I need to be made right with God. Oh, my friend, be reconciled to God this day. Take his righteousness. Lay down your weapons of war. Declare your dependence upon him.